Thanks, everybody. We get to study the Bible tonight. Is that exciting?
Yeah.
It is exciting. I'm going to move this off center a little bit. I have a little clicker here to work through some slides and whatnot. It's nothing really that fancy. There's a lot of text tonight. The Bible's a really big book, something like 1,900 chapters or something. So we're going to like look at a big one tonight. It's a long chapter, like 35 verses. So I have, and kind of up on the screen, we can kind of all look together. You don't have to use your glasses to look at like size 8-point font or something. If you don't want to, you can. It's right there in front of you. Making some notes would be helpful. So get out your outline, turn to it there. A little bit of background on me. I graduated from Kutztown University. Graphic design, illustration major there. Met my wife when I was a junior in college. I really was just doing freshman outreach. I really was. And then met a really pretty girl in the process. That was fun. But we have three kids now, which is super exciting. Zoe is 5, learning to read. That's fun. Sam is 3. He loves dinosaurs too much. And Karis is 1, and she's learning to climb, apparently. Found her on top of the stove the other day. She like takes a kitchen chair and she like moves it over, climbs on top of that, gets on the stove, and she's like standing up there. That was weird. So my kids are all the odd ages right now, 5, 3, and 1. They also have odd personalities. Here's a story. So Sam, this is free. This isn't part of the night at all. So Sam is 3. I'm like, Sam, we're going to go out to eat tonight, man. Like, where do you want to go? He's like Robin Hood. Sam, we're talking about a restaurant. Like, what restaurant do you want to eat tonight? He's like, Robin Hood. I'm like, what? Sam, what do you mean? I don't know of Robin Hood. He's like, Robin Hood. So I'm like, do you mean Red Robin? He's like, no. I'm like, good, because we don't have that in Hanover. We're not going. He's like, Robin Hood. And so Amanda's like, I think he means Pizza Hut. What? Right? Well, it's because he doesn't know what the word hut is. He always calls it Pizza Hood, because he knows the word hood. He has a hood, right? But he doesn't know what a hut is, so he calls it Pizza Hood. And then over time, it developed into Robin Hood. Anyway, Judges 6. That's my kids. I have this fun little clicker, so I'll do that from time to time. So text tonight, it's called Strongholds. Strong leader. We're going to look at what strongholds are. We're going to look at what a strong leader is. Let me pray and we'll get into it. Father God, thank you for your love for us. God, thank you for the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts so we can see just how great Jesus is. So God, I pray that we, without even knowing it, your Holy Spirit would be at work to open up our eyes to the beauty of Jesus. We would come away thrilled, come away worshiping and repenting, because Jesus is better than anything and anyone. God, I pray you'd have us come away more saturated with the gospel of your Son tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Here we go. Judges 6. We're just going to read about 1 to 10 together first, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll go on to the second section and that kind of thing, instead of doing it all at once. Here we go. Judges 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come up like locusts in number, and both they and their camels would not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land that they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." We're going to look at first tonight, vicious idolatry. Vicious idolatry. What comes to mind when I say idolatry? For many of you, like statues, some pagan rituals and behavior overseas somewhere, But really, idolatry is a human problem. We all do it. You might not have statues in your room or in your car, but we all have gods we've made in our hearts that aren't the true God. They're false gods and fake gods. They're idols, and we all have them. We're going to look at it tonight. First, look at the flat facts that are described, kind of what the story is, and then notice God's perspective on the facts, right? This happens with my son, Sam. He's crying, he's whining, he's in a fight with his sister in the living room. Sam, what's going on? What are the facts? She took the toy out of my hand. Then I get the real perspective on the matter. She took it out of his hand because he took it from her first, right? She's just taking it back, right? That's a perspective on the facts. We get the facts tonight of what Israel's doing, then we get God's perspective on the facts. Look at verse 1 there on your sheet. Israel did evil. Now look how, in verses 2 through 5, Israel is bullied by Midian. Do you see that? Midian overpowered Israel in verse 2. They came against them in verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 4 it says they devoured the produce of the land. They left no sustenance. Go to verse 5. They laid waste to the land. And look at verse 6. There it is. You even circle the phrase if you want. Brought very low. They were brought very low by Midian. This is the storyline. These are the facts of what's happening. Israel is bullied by being overpowered by the Midianites, the enemy, Midian. They were brought very low in verse 6. They cried for help to God. And God hears and responds to that cry for help. But notice in verse 7 and 8 what God does. God sends perspective so Israel knows the truth behind what's happening. In verse 7, God heard their cry for help. And then in verse 8, do you guys see it? God sent a prophet to the people of Israel. We don't get this prophet's name. We don't know where he come from or what his name was. But God sent a prophet in response to Israel crying for help and crying for relief. Does God send relief? No, God sends a prophet. Now, if you hear a cry for help, do you send someone relief or do you send them a prophet? God hears their cry for help, and instead of sending them relief, he sends them truth. It's a better help than relief. Why is truth a better help than relief in this instance? Because idolatry is about exchanging a lie for the truth. Believing a lie over the truth. That's the mess that gets someone into the sin of idolatry. Exchanging truth for a lie. They prefer a lie over the truth. And it gets them into a mess of pain and idolatry. And so they cry out of their pain for help. And God says, what's going to be better than relief in this moment is truth. Because believing a lie is what got you into this mess. Who's going to send a prophet? Does that make sense? This is God's perspective then through the prophet. He says this. God says, I led you out of slavery. I brought you up. I delivered you out. I drove off your enemies. You guys see him saying this in 7 and 8 and 9. He says, I gave you land. And then he says, here's what I did for you. I also told you with my words. I am God. Don't fear other gods. Do you guys see that in verse 9 and 10? He says, I led you up, I brought you up, I lifted you out, I delivered you, and I said to you, I am God. Don't fear other gods. But then verse 10, we understand the real problem. They did not listen, which means they did not fear God as God. They decided to fear fake gods, idols, as God instead. This is the terrible exchange of idolatry. And so God doesn't send them relief from their mess, because that won't solve the root problem. God sends truth, because understanding who the true God is will cure the idolatry problem. And friends, this is what idolatry is. We all do it. We all worship something or someone instead of the true God. A Roman says we prefer creation over the creator. This happens with my kids. It happens with my one-year-old. When she was smaller, her brother and sister would be playing in the snow outside, and I would point with my finger. I would say, Karis, look outside at your brother and your sister. And you know what she would do? She would be fascinated with my finger instead of looking at what the finger is pointing at. We all do this. The creation, the people in our lives, the success, the things we love, they are all pointer fingers to God, but we get fascinated with the finger. We exchange the truth for a substitute. We exchange the creator for creation. We exchange God for gods. And here's how idolatry works. First, what we do is we pick a hell. We pick a hell other than the real one. We say, life would be terrible without blank. Pick a hell. What is it for you? Life would be terrible without blank. Life would be terrible without love. Life would be terrible without a girlfriend. Life would be terrible without a boyfriend. Life would be terrible without having a bunch of friends that show affection and attention to me. Life would be terrible without success and a great GPA and a strong career ahead. Life would be terrible without blank. What is it for you? We pick a hell. And then what we do, in consequence, we pick a heaven. Well, then my heaven would be an awesome, beautiful girlfriend, an awesome, handsome boyfriend, and an incredible marriage, 8 kids. One kid, maybe. Right? We pick a heaven, and we say, my life would be fulfilled if I had blank. And so other than the real heaven, we pick our own. Other than the real hell, we try to avoid our own. And then once there's a heaven and a hell established, we pick a god. And the way I'm going to get this heaven is this girl. The way I'm going to get this heaven is this guy. The way I'm going to get this heaven is this exam, these tests, this class, this major. I'm going to calculate it all out so I can achieve my heaven, and this is the God that's going to get me there to avoid my hell. And we all pick a fake hell, a fake heaven, and a fake God, and it's idolatry. We all do it. And God says, no, life without a relationship isn't hell. Hell is hell. A relationship or success or fame, right? That's not heaven. Heaven is heaven. And the person that's going to get you there, that's not God. God is God. And Israel did this with the Midianite gods. They looked around and said, and these gods the Midianites worship, they're pretty great. We're going to exchange them for the true God. And idolatry brings us low every time because we're trying to get from it what it can't give. Relationship, success, popularity. It's not God. It can't give us the satisfaction we're trying to get from it. And so it leaves us empty and it brings us low. And it brought the Israelites very low and they cried for help. And God says, instead of helping you out, I'm going to give you truth. And the truth is, I'm God. Turn to me and your mess that's causing you pain will get there. God lifts up, but idolatry brings low. And that's what's going on with Israel in this section. So an application for you, identify what your idols are. I originally had written down, identify your idol. But it's funny, we're not even monotheistic in our idolatry. We don't even pick one and call it God. We're polytheistic in our idolatry. We have many idols. We're not even loyal to one, right? We're adulterous against our various idols. How many of you can think of maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 idols in your life? Things you want satisfaction from that can't give it. Things you look for ultimate satisfaction. What are the idols in your life? They're there. Identify them. Know what they are. Question for you. What's the hell you've picked to avoid? What's the heaven you've picked to seek? And what's the God you're devoting yourself to get you there? Diagnostic question for you. Do you only turn to the true God for relief when you feel the consequences of worshiping your fake God? Do you only turn in prayer to the true God when you've been brought low by the mess of worshiping your fake God? If so, don't be surprised if God doesn't just give you relief. He wants to give you truth, and the truth is himself. And when you can turn to the true God, the mess of your idolatry will clean itself up. Look, secondly tonight, at a valiant wimp that the text zeroes in for us, and we meet this valiant wimp in a stronghold. And here's what a stronghold is. You have to understand this tonight. Here's how stronghold relates to idolatry. You each have an idol, or maybe idols. And because of that, you each have strongholds. And here's what a stronghold is. A stronghold is when the dysfunction of idolatry becomes so normal in your life that you actually fear giving it up. Because you've picked this fake God to be your God, It's become so normal. The pattern has become so routine. Thirsting for relationship, thirsting for approval from friends, thirsting for success. What you look at online, the thirst for your cravings there, that idolatry has become so normal, it's a stronghold. The roots are deep. And although you know it's out of place, you fear giving it up, and so you cling to it. You know what I mean? And we meet this guy named Gideon in a stronghold. Life has become so normal for the Israelites, they're now hiding in caves and strongholds, and they're clinging to their caves because they're so fearful of the Midianites that have now overpowered them because they gave them over to false gods. Verses 11 through 27. Let's read it together. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth, which is a tree, at Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizarite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said, "Please, Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his wondrous deeds that that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I..." I'm sure he said it that way, right? "How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the very least of my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went to his house and prepared a young goat, unleavened cakes, and an ephah of flour and meat to put in a basket. And the broth he put in a pot and brought them under the terebinth, which is a tree, and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out with the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizarites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, and with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you cut down." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did what the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it at night. The valiant wimp. The story zooms in now for us. Instead of just Midianites and Israelites and a prophet, unnamed prophet, we now get the name of a guy, Gideon. And the angel of the Lord comes underneath a tree and just watches Gideon in the stronghold. And then approaches Gideon and starts talking to Gideon, right? What's Gideon doing? You see in verse 11? This probably is not what you did today or this week. But this is what Gideon's doing. He's beating out wheat in a wine press, and he's doing it to hide from the Midianites. Here's what's going on. Usually, you need to beat out wheat in such a way where the chaff, the part you don't eat, blows away in the wind, leaving the part of the wheat that you do eat. And so to do it in open space, with the wind rushing through and open sky, is the best way to beat out wheat. But if you're afraid, you don't do it in open space. You do it in a cave somewhere, in a pit. And a wine press is a pit maybe a foot or more deep, and so you can put a bunch of grapes in there and stomp them so that you create wine and grape juice. And that's in this cave, this closed-off spot, this stronghold, is where Gideon is doing what he shouldn't be doing. He should be beating out wheat in the open. But instead he's doing it in a pit, in a cave, where no one can see him because he's too afraid. And it's so great. God, the angel of the Lord, comes to him and starts an argument. And here's what starts the argument. He calls this guy a mighty man of valor. Now, if you're a dude too afraid to beat out wheat in the open, so you got to go in a cave and do it, are you a mighty man of valor? Are you a mighty man of bravery and courage? The answer is no. This guy is not a man of courage, but God calls him so. Do you see that? Is God being sarcastic? Like, what's going on? Is God making fun of him? Oh, mighty man of valor, and he's in a cave because he's too afraid. Here's the argument in verses 12 to 16. Do you see it? He says, the Lord is with you. And he says, please, the Lord has forsaken us. He says, you are a mighty man. And he says, please, Lord, I am weak. And God, the angel of the Lord here, ends the argument by saying, I will be with you. Go and save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. He says that God has forsaken him, but is it true? Has God really forsaken the Israelites? Or have the Israelites forsaken God? Which one is it? Israelites have forsaken God. Friend, if you sense distance between you and God, it's not because God has forsaken you. Most likely, we've turned our back on God. If you sense a great chasm between you and the Lord, it is not that the Lord has run away from you. It's probably that we've run away from him. So the angel of the Lord says to Gideon, the Lord is with you. And he says, the Lord's forsaken us. He doesn't need relief. He needs truth. The truth is, God is with him. He also says, you are strong. You are mighty. Go in this valor of yours, this bravery of yours, and save Israel. And he says, please, Lord, I am the weakest. Friend, if God calls us strong, and it's not because it's true that we have strength of our own. If God calls us strong, it's because he is gifting his own strength to us. Does that make sense? God knows you are weak. God knows you are a wimp. God knows you are not brave enough and strong enough to meet the idols in your life. But he declares over you, mighty one, brave one. He is gifting you strength that you do not have. And because you don't have it and he gives it to you, now you have it. I do this with my son a lot. When he's really sad, when he's really mad, when he's really frustrated that he can't accomplish what he's trying to accomplish, I look him in the eye and I say, Sam, you can do it. So far, he hasn't been able to. But because I tell him he can do it, guess what happens next? Bravery. Strength. Did he have it? No. But I told him he had it. And that gives it to him. Does that make sense? Friend, are you weak or are you strong? I know I'm weak. But when God calls me strong, all of a sudden, bravery happens. Friend, are you mighty or are you weak? Are you courageous or are you a wimp? We know we are wimps. But when God calls us brave, guess what happens? Bravery happens. God is declaring over Gideon, man of valor, courageous one, stand up and do something about the idolatry. And he's like, I'm weak and God's forsaken us. But what happens next is he encounters God. He encounters the true God of the Bible, and that gives him a strength and a courage he didn't have before. Friend, you are not strong on your own. God always gives you the strength to obey. 21 to 24, what's happened here with this weird meal going on, he's preparing something and kind of gives it to God as if God's hungry for like soup and chicken wings or something. What the angel of the Lord does here is he touches it with his staff and this miraculous explosion happens and then God vanishes. Pretty weird, right? But what happens is Gideon thought this was just a dude under a tree. But he recognizes next it's not just a dude under a tree. This is God. And what the problem was in the story is that they didn't know who God was. They're fearing the gods, the fake gods around them, Gideon just encountered the true God face to face. This is the game changer. And recognize what happens there in verse 20, 23, 24. God gives him peace. Where once there was fear, now there was peace. Friend, if there's fear in your life, if you're afraid to lose something, if you walk around just fearful of what's going to happen, it's probably a symptom of idolatry. Because you're so fearful of losing this thing that's precious to you, your heaven, your God. And so you're fearful of losing it. If there's not a fear in your life, it might be due to idolatry. When you meet not just the fake God, but when you meet the true God, it gives you peace and your fear releases. What do your fears indicate or demonstrate that to be what your idol is? How do your idols demonstrate or indicated by the different fears in your, what are you afraid to lose? It might be your idol. When we have an encounter with the true God of the Bible, we get peace instead of fear. Our worship can be corrected to true worship instead of false worship. Gideon now acts as a strong leader. And strong leaders, you can write this down, strong leaders derive their strength from God. Strong leaders derive their strength from God. Second thing about strong leaders need to know the true and living God, and strong leaders need to know that their idols need to die. Strong leaders need to know the true God, and strong leaders need to know their idols need to die. Some of you have encountered God recently. In the scriptures, in prayer, in a discipleship time, God is pursuing you. He's under some tree on campus, and he's coming up to you through the Spirit, through the Word, and you're encountering God these days. For some of you, he's commanding you to act, to stand up and be bold and be brave and tear down the idol in your life. Cut it down. Cut it out. And it's going to be revolutionary for some of you. And you need to know, you need to be a strong leader. God is calling some of you to be strong leaders. And it's not going to be strength of your own. It's going to be his strength. It's not going to be a bravery of your own, but his bravery. Not a peace of your own, but his peace. And you need to know the living God to be a strong leader. And you need to know your idols need to die. For some of you, diagnose your fear. How many of you would rather do Bible study in a place or at a time where others won't see you? Gideon had to go in a cave because he's just too afraid. Because he hasn't met the true God yet. He's got a lot of idols. People's opinions, people's approval. He's fearful of them. How many of you hide out in discipleships or Bible study because you're just too afraid to do it in the open? There's a stronghold there. And when you meet the God of the Bible, all of a sudden it gives you a peace you didn't have before. Third, we'll look at a violent defense. A violent defense. Starting in verse 28, when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" After they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing." Then the men of the town began to say unto Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all those who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by mourning. For if he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbabel. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizarites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. A violent defense. The irony here is really vivid. Maybe you don't catch it right away. But there's two fake gods, two idols. Baal and Asherah. Baal's the male counterpart. Asherah is the female counterpart. Baal is depicted by being a bull. And the Asherah is a wooden pole. often a wooden pole where many people would gather together and have sex, and they would call it church. Right? That's kind of what goes down at an Asherah pole. Baal depicted by a bull, and Asherah depicted by a wooden pole. And so to tear down these idols, I love it. God's like, take a couple bulls and tear down the bull called Baal. And then take the wooden Asherah pole, chop it up, and then sacrifice the bulls on top of the wood until it all gets consumed. God's like, here's how we're going to jokingly tear down these idols. If Asherah is so strong, let's see how it works with fire. And if Baal, we're going to see it's just a bunch of bull. Let's kill this thing. And we're going to sacrifice it on top of the wooden pile. And in the morning, I love it, they wake up, and where's their idols? It's like a smoldering ash heap. That's what God makes of their idols. If one doesn't care that their idol is torn down, it's probably not an idol. If one doesn't care that a relationship goes away, if one doesn't care that you get a 2.0 GPA instead of a 4.0, if one doesn't care when an idol is torn down, it's not an idol. When an idol is torn down, it angers the idol worshiper. You can smell an idol a mile away by the anger you see in your life. Friends, what angers you, and how does that reveal what your idol might be? The violent defense here is that these people will violently defend their idol. If you've cut down their idol, you've cut down their God, and now they want your blood. People violently defend their idols. Friends, beyond your personal idols, there are family idols and community idols. For this, it was a family and a community. You might have identified your personal idols, but can you identify what's your family idol? What do your parents argue about? What's the culture in your family that reveals what a family idol might be? How about the community here of campus? What's Shippensburg's idol? What could you possibly do away with on campus? And if no one could access it anymore, there would be an outrage. What's the cultural idol? What's the campus idol? What's your family idol? What's your personal idol? Man, there's idols everywhere. When we start tearing them down to show who the true God is, people get fighting mad. What is it for you? How does your anger show what your idol might be? 33 to 35, Gideon gets serious about God being God. And when someone gets serious about God being God and is a strong leader gets followers. You see what happens here? He sounds a trumpet, and men start flocking to Gideon. When you get serious about who God is, it's going to anger a lot of people, but it's also going to create a lot of followers. Who among you is going to be a strong leader? Tear down your personal idols. Be willing to call out community idols, campus idols. And you're going to anger a lot of people, but I tell you what you're going to do is you're going to create a lot of worshipers of the true God. And men will flock to you, follow you, because they want to make God God and not God's God. Here's how it applies. Lead by example. Lead by example in repenting of idolatry in your life and call other men and women to do it too. Call other men and women to follow your example by turning from gods to the true and living God. Fourth, let's look at this in closing, just for 5 minutes, the angel of the Lord. Who is this weird guy? Who is this weird guy? Angel of the Lord. So look at verse 11, if you would. I want to lay out something pretty weird for you. I don't know if you've seen this before. It happens a lot in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Verse 11, the angel, see how he's called the angel of the Lord? Right? Maybe he had wings or a halo on it. Probably not. Angel of the Lord. Verse 12, do you see it there? Angel of the Lord. Circle it if you want to. Angel of the Lord. Verse 20 and 21. Angel of the Lord. 21, angel of the Lord. 20, again a 21, angel of the Lord. Last time, 22. Angel of the Lord face to face. But then in verse 14, look what it says here. And the Lord turned to him and said, this is the same guy. Is it the angel of the Lord or is it the Lord? Because now the author is writing both down. Angel of the Lord talks to him, but then next verse, he calls the guy the Lord. Verse 16, look there. And the Lord, does it say angel of the Lord or the Lord in your Bible, in your text? It's the Lord again. Verse 23 and 25. The Lord said to him. Verse 25. Okay, is it the angel of the Lord or is it the Lord? How can someone be the angel from the Lord and be the Lord at the same time? Easy. easy, right? Not necessarily logical to our human minds, but easy. John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. How can there be some, the Word be with God and the Word be God at the same time? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is with God and at the same time is God. Friends, this angel of the Lord, it is Jesus. It's not just like Jesus, it's him. Now, he's not yet born of a virgin in Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth. This is the pre-existing Son of God showing up under a tree talking to Gideon. This is Jesus right here. He's the angel means messenger. He's the messenger from the Lord, and he's also the Lord. And Jesus shows up and talks to Gideon. This is the God of the Bible. You want to know what the God of the Bible is like? It's this. The God of the Bible isn't just some lofty guy playing a harp up in the sky talking about pearly gates with a beard. He's a guy who comes down, sits under a tree in your backyard, watches you for a little bit, comes up and talks to you, starts an argument with you, calls you brave even though you're a wimp. All of a sudden, you realize, I'm not just talking with some guy, I'm talking with God. He's coming to my level. Gideon is not looking for God, but God's looking for Gideon. Gideon's not asking God for help or repentance, but God is coming, bringing that message, bringing that restoration. Jesus Christ actually did come here. He actually sat among us. He actually appeared to us. He actually talked with us, actually revealed himself to us, actually sends us, and actually calls you mighty, even though you're not. And a mob, an angry mob here, wanted to kill and crucify Gideon because he tore down his idol. Jesus Christ comes, and he actually is killed by an angry mob. Not under a tree, but on a tree. Jesus is better than your idols because he's actually the true and living God. He was crucified as if he was weak and then risen, shown to be strong, so he can declare strength and righteousness over you and I who are weak and wimpy, sinful idolaters. And it's actually his declaration and gift of strength over us is actually what makes us strong. To actually repent from idolatry and turn to God. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for your love for us. Thank you for Jesus who came to us, revealing what God is really like. God, I pray we repent of our idolatry, the things that make us afraid, the things that make us angry. They reveal that we're clinging too hard and too much to created things over you, the Creator. Pray we repent. Call our friends, our peers, the students in our fellowship next to us to also repent so we can, as a community, tear down our idols and turn to the living God. In your name we pray. Amen.